2 Peter 1, 14 through 21. Let us hear God's Word. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning we come to our second in a series of messages or lectures on hermeneutics or the principles of scriptural interpretation. Last week we looked at this diagram and we saw a man with glasses that should be informed by the Word of God, but quite often are informed by the depravity of man as well as worldly philosophies. And when men look at the Scriptures with those kind of glasses, they often project interpretations into the Scripture rather than find the true meaning that God, the author, intended. But when they have glasses that are informed by Scripture, they interpret the Scripture, they develop what I'm calling a body of theology, of knowledge of the Word of God, which then they apply to their head, their heart, and their hands. It affects how they think, how they feel, their dispositions, as well as what they do. And it also affects how they communicate to God in prayer and praise, to believers through their edification, and to unbelievers in an effort to witness to them to their salvation. So considering that, consider Ezra 7:10. This is what we learn where was Ezra's, at the heart of Ezra's desire. It said he prepared his heart in Ezra 7:10 to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So Ezra was a man like this, and in seeking God, he sought God's law. He sought God's law to do it and to communicate it. We looked last week at Romans 12:1-2. And saw the principle that we're not to be conformed by the image or the philosophies of the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The implication is to renew our minds, we have to study the Scriptures. A good parallel text is 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we read, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass," that's the Scriptures, children, "the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So here, Paul's a little bit more explicit regarding how we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We look in the Scriptures and we see the glory of the Lord in the Scriptures. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:6, just a little bit later, that we are given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as we look into the Word of God, we generically see the glory of God, but we see it especially through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that informs us about how we're going to have to interpret the Scriptures. That lets us know that what we believe about theology, not just what we believe about the Scriptures themselves, but what we believe about the fall, what we believe about Christ, will influence how we interpret the Scripture. So as we look into the Word and we see the glory of the Lord in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're changed from one image of glory to the next. In other words, we're being sanctified. We're growing. We're growing as we're looking in the Word. But Paul says, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He says, it doesn't automatically guarantee growth by just studying the Word. It's with the Spirit. And that informs us that we certainly need to ask God's help, assistance of the Spirit, as we study His Word. As we consider that, I think it's also helpful to think about Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. There, Paul makes the distinction that he says many of those Hebrew Christians should have been teachers, but in fact they weren't. They still needed milk. They were still like children because he says they were unskillful in the word of righteousness. He says, but, you know, strong meat, meat is for those who are of full age, those who are mature, and who, he says, by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So in other words, our interpretations of Scripture have the opportunity oftentimes in our own lives to have a quality assurance check. We do something wrong, we know it's wrong, somebody tells us we're wrong, we start propagating something we believe is taught in the Scriptures, and somebody here or we begin to read of men in the past or in the present that say that's not the right view, and so we are constantly being corrected, right? And we're being exercised, we're learning how to interpret Scripture, and then how to take our interpretations to make wise decisions in our daily lives. And so R.C. Sproul could say this. I think it's relevant related to last week's subject on Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, we live as human beings under an obligation by divine mandate to study diligently God's Word. He is our sovereign. It is His Word, and He commands that we study it. A duty is not an option. If you have not yet begun to respond to that duty, then you need to ask God to forgive you and to do your duty from this day forth. I want us to understand, when R.C. Sproul says we need to study the Scripture, he's not saying we need to do something other than study the Scripture in our prayer closets. He's not saying you have to do that and something else necessary, but he is telling us that we need to be careful in our devotional study of the Scriptures that we don't ignore basic principles of grammar and history and try to find mystical answers and mystical things in the Scriptures. We can study them as we are devotionally meeting with the Lord, and that's what we need to do. Now, as we look at 2 Peter just briefly before we survey history relative to interpretation, I want us to see what Peter has to say in regard to the interpretation of Scripture. And what he says is the first principle of hermeneutics or interpretation. He tells us in verse 14 through 16a that he wants to put them in remembrance of some things. And he wants to do so for their edification, for their growth. And then in verse 16b and following, he makes a reference to the experience that he and John and James had on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's described in Matthew 17, 1 and following. And having spoken of the fact that he heard God the Father speak from heaven, speak vocal words from heaven, he says in verse 19, we, not just myself and James and John, but we, you and I, everybody, all Christians, have also a more sure word. We have something that's even more sure and stable than those words that James and John and I heard. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And he says we must take heed to it. In other words, pay attention to it. And again, he uses this metaphor. It's like a light that shineth in a dark place. You're living in a sinful world as a sinful person. You need light to guide you in the darkness. And do so until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, there's some question as to what that means, but clearly we know we need to follow the Word of God as long as we live, don't we? This refers to our death or to the coming of Christ. We certainly need to continue on in the Word. Peter, having told us that we need to take heed to this word that's more sure than the words that he and James and John heard from heaven, then gives us the first principle of interpretation. Knowing this first, so this is what you need to know first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now consider that. No prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. In other words, there's not a single portion of Scripture that I have a right to privately come to my own conclusion or interpretation about. There's not a single verse, a single word that I as an interpreter have a right to impose my view on. But I must, in all of them, seek to understand the meaning of the communicator, God. No prophecy is of any type of private interpretation. We're going to look at a few moments about what's called the new hermeneutic. And that's when people say, well, I believe in communism, so I will interpret the Scripture based on my views of the right of communism, and I will teach liberation theology, or I will impose my feminism upon the Scriptures, and then I will come up with a feministic theology. But Peter says no prophecy has any place to be privately interpreted. Not one bit of it can be privately interpreted anyway. And you might wonder, what does private interpretation mean? I used to be greatly confused about this term. I'd see an article on private interpretation and I would think it was going to be opposed to it. And as I would begin to read, I'd see, this author, J.C. Ryle or others, are not opposed to it. I'd say, what are they saying? And then I finally realized that in church history, the Reformation and post-Reformation people have picked up the term private interpretation and use it akin to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and say, you know, counter Rome, everyone has a duty to look into the Scriptures themselves. So in one sense, we all are called to privately or personally interpret the Scriptures. Okay? Doesn't mean we neglect the interpretations of others. So historically, private interpretation wasn't necessarily viewed as wrong. It was viewed as counter-Rome. But here in this passage, we obviously understand that private interpretation is condemned. So what does this private interpretation mean? Well, the word private comes from the Greek word idios. Children, any guess what idios in Greek may mean? Sounds like an English word, maybe a word you're not supposed to call your brother or sister. Anybody know what that might mean? Joe, I think you know. Idios? Idio? Say it. Idiot. That's right. Idiot. That's exactly the Greek word that the English word idiot comes from. It means one's own. And people are often idiotic when they trust their own way to the neglect of any other counsel. When they think they've got it all together, that's usually an idiotic person to think their own. So it means your own interpretation, or could be translated explanation. In other words, no one has a right to come up with their own explanation that's counter God's original meaning. Of course, if our understanding is consistent with what God the author meant, then of course it's really not our own, is it? It's God's. Then that's God's explanation. So our goal is to get to God's explanation, not to impose our explanation. And so what this passage teaches is the single sense or the single meaning of Scripture. In other words, the communicator, God, has given us a meaning, a sense. We're to seek to understand that. We're not to impose our own, whether it's one or five or ten or 100 different meanings to that verse. We're to seek to understand the single meaning of that text. Now, in weeks to come, we'll see that even this doctrine has sometimes been misunderstood. When we talk about a single sense, we don't mean a simple sense. And we'll see that sometimes God's sense is manifold. It's broad. Sometimes He refers to a certain event in history like 70 AD, but then there's hints that it's a foreshadowing of the great judgment. Sometimes he's referring to the judgment under Antiochus Epiphanes, and he foreshadows 70 AD, and foreshadows also the final day of judgment. So this is the first principle of interpretation. There's one meaning, or one sense. We're not to impose our own sense of Scripture. And then Paul gives us Peter gives us the reason why this principle is true. And he says it's based on the nature of Scripture itself. He says, because the Scripture is inspired. Because holy men spoke of the Lord, they were moved by the Spirit. There was an author behind the human authors. And so, therefore, we cannot impose our interpretation upon the Word because God has a meaning for us in the Holy Scriptures. So having looked at 2 Peter, I want us today to survey briefly church history relative to interpretation. I want us to consider what have the church, the body of believers, generally thought about the method of interpretation, the eyeglasses by which they've looked at Scripture. Obviously, the church hasn't been monolithic. It hasn't had one position that everybody's held. It's held different positions, right, at different times, but there's also been different positions at any one given time, just as there are today. You can go to various churches or various seminaries, find various forms of interpretation taught. But Milton Terry, who wrote one of the better books on hermeneutics, says we need to study the history of biblical interpretation to guard ourselves against errors and also to see what influences have been upon the church that have led the church quite often to misunderstand God's Word and be carried away into false doctrines. He goes on to say that oftentimes these false understandings of how to interpret the Word come from false understandings about the Word itself. If you misunderstand what Scripture is, it's not surprising that we will potentially misunderstand how we ought to interpret it. Now, who wants to tell me, one of you, about what you think the church, some of their various views that may have occurred in history relative to interpretation? Any thoughts? What do you know? And see what we know so we can maybe add to what we know. Jeff, you any thoughts? What is the chair? What's the church's position on how to interpret the Scripture over the centuries? Any thoughts? Ancient history, medieval history. What did Rome teach? Anybody remember what Rome taught? And still teaches. Okay, that's true. The Pope has the right, so that kind of goes contra private interpretation, right? Gary? Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay. So we're going to look at Scripture interprets Scripture in more detail, but what Gary's speaking about is what I'm going to call the literal school. That is, there's one sense, and then we have to look at the Scriptures literally. As I said, some Christians have misunderstood that. They've tried to understand the Scripture in a wooden literal sense, meaning they don't understand. They often fail to see the metaphors in Scripture. When they see hands clapping in the Psalms, they don't know what to do with that because, you know. So, and sometimes if you take it too woodenly literal, it's hard to understand prophecy. It's hard to understand poetry. But if we take something literally, it means we understand what it is. We look at a poem and we say, this is a poem, and then that is going to affect the way we look at it. If we say, this is a history book, that tells us then we're going to interpret a history book a little bit differently than we just interpreted a poem. We're going to interpret prophecy in slightly different ways. So the Christian church, obviously, for a period, has had a literal interpretation, but very early on in ancient history, the church significantly adopted what I'm calling the allegorical school. The Greeks, long before Christ came on the scene, probably 500 BC or so, Diogenes and others taught a Greek allegorism. They were looking into Homer and the Greek poets and seeking to distinguish between the letter and the spiritual sense, the rhetoric or where we get the word rhetoric, and hyponoia, or the special knowledge, the hyper knowledge. And so Jews picked up on this Greek influence, and particularly Philo in 20 BC up to, he lived from 20 BC to about 54 AD. He was a great Jewish allegorist. He began looking for allegories in the Old Testament. He didn't understand the Old Testament histories to be predominantly histories, but he saw them as allegories. Children, you know, Pilgrim's Progress is a great allegory, right? It's a picture story. It's an extended metaphor. So what the allegorists taught is that all of Scripture is an extended metaphor. That we should just read the histories like we would read Pilgrim's Progress. Didn't necessarily happen. It's just a story that teaches you spiritual principles. And you see, in contradiction, the literalists, or what we would believe, is we would believe that some of the Scripture is in the form of an extended metaphor. We wouldn't say there aren't allegorical parts of Scripture. Some of us would contend that the Song of Songs is an allegory. Some not, but some would. But we're saying we need to understand that not all the Scripture is an allegory. But the Jews, significantly, or many of them, held to this allegorization. Then, as Christianity begins to grow in the early centuries, heretics like Marcion use this allegorism to remove the offensive character of God that they thought was portrayed in the Old Testament. They saw God as a God of wrath and judgment, something different than the New Testament God. And so, well then, if we just allegorize the Old Testament, then that takes away that offense. Then there was the group of Gnostics that arose, Christian Gnostics. They applied this Jewish allegorism and Greek allegorism and began to teach that the Scriptures were allegorical predominantly. Even church fathers like Irenaeus believed in this dual sense of Scripture, the literal and the spiritual sense. But Irenaeus seemed to focus more on the natural or literal, but he didn't deny this allegorical sense and that it was there for all of Scripture. And then there was a number of men in Alexandria. Alexandria was a great hotbed of intellectualism in antiquity, and a man named Clement came along there. He was a former philosopher and an orator. He becomes a Christian, and very quickly he's exalted to position of teacher, and he is still imposing his allegorical views of how they would read literature to now how he's reading the Scripture, sacred literature. And he adopts five meanings of Scripture. He says every passage of Scripture has an historical, doctrinal, prophetic, philosophical, and mystical view. And then his disciple, Origen, says, no, there's really only three meanings, literal, moral, and allegorical. Now remember, Alexandria would be in the east. There were men in the West, like Jerome and Augustine, who weren't quite literalists, but they weren't quite allegoricalists either, somewhere in the middle. They kind of waffled between the two. Let me give you an example of Augustine's misinterpretation. First, Augustine misinterpreted 2 Corinthians 3:6. There Paul says, "Who also," speaking of God, "who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." You see how someone who was steeped in Greek philosophy could take the early teachings of Theogenes, who distinguished between the letter and the Spirit, and say, oh, that's exactly what Paul's doing. That's exactly what Paul's doing. Well, by doing that, Augustine was able to interpret Noah's drunkenness in Genesis as representative of Christ's sufferings. I think that's a far-fetched allegory, and that's where it could lead you. I think Paul clearly was aware of the Greek allegorism as he thought about letter and spirit, but if we look at 2 Corinthians, he's clearly speaking about formalism and the letter apart from the work of the Spirit. We've already said from 2 Corinthians, we've already looked at some passages in 2 Corinthians, right? In 2 Corinthians 3:18, where when we look into the Word of God, we grow from glory to glory, or we're sanctified by the Spirit. It's not the Word alone. It's the Word accompanied by the Spirit that's effectual to our Christian growth. So there are a couple of the allegorical schools, but they led into Catholic allegorism in the Middle Ages. So that became the dominant teaching of the church for 1,000 years. And they held what was called the quadriga. Anybody know what quad might mean? Four, right? A quad, a quadrangle is four-sided, right? And the quadriga was formulated by a man named John Cassian. He obviously was following Origen and Origen's forefather, Clement of Alexandria. But now instead of five and three, he said, well, how about four? Let's go to the middle. How about four? And his four were the letter, the allegory, the moral, and the anagogy. And this is what he said. He said, the letter teaches events. The allegory, what you believe. Morality, what you do. Analogy, or anagogy, excuse me, whereunto you are heading. So he says there might be an event, and what you're to believe from it might be radically different than what the event actually is. And what you should do based on that is radically different than what the person did or didn't do. And then it also tells you, he says, where you are heading. So the conclusion is that early on in ancient history, Greeks were teaching something, brought it over to the Romans, Jews fed into it, and then Christians, particularly in Alexandria, bought into this allegorism. This was basically the dominant thought in the literature classes of Greeks and Rome. And the Jews bought into it, and then the Christians did too, and began to read their Bible like they would read Homer and other ancient authors. And that went all the way through up to the Reformation. After the Reformation, literalism came back amongst the Reformed churches, but Rome continues to teach allegory, or the quadriga, the four ways of interpreting Scripture, even to this day. So for 1,000 years, Greek philosophy made a significant inroad in the church and affected the way the church understood how it should interpret. Do you think it had any effects on the fruit of the church's interpretation? Certainly did. Right, as the Pope is being authoritative and infallible, and the doctrines of the Mass, we could go on and on and on. But consider, in light of that, Colossians 2, Paul's exhortation to the church at Colossae. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You see, as we studied the book of Colossians, if you remember, we said that clearly in Colossae there were these pre-Gnostics that had come in and said, yeah, Christ is great, but you need more. You need a greater knowledge. You need this Gnostic knowledge. Paul's saying, no, you don't need that human tradition. You don't need this Greek philosophy imposed upon your Christianity. Christ is sufficient. You're complete in Him. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. You need nothing more than Christ, the incarnate Word and His written Word. So we've seen the allegorical schools. Consider briefly the literal schools. There was a Jewish school that remained faithful to the literal teaching in antiquity. Then there was also a literal school in the ancient church in the first few hundred years. It was generally taught in Antioch. And it was known as the Antiochian school. A man named Diodorus wrote a book called What is the Difference Between Theory and Allegory? In other words, he was making a distinction between the literal and the allegorical. Then Theodore followed him and wrote another book, Against Origen, that we'd already spoken of, on allegory and history. And again, he's making a contrast between the historical or the literal interpretation and this fanciful, self-imposed allegory upon the Old Testament histories. One of the greatest theologians that was very literal in his understanding of Scripture was the man named Chrysostom. He lived from 354 to 400. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. There are 600 homilies or sermons of him available, and they contain 7,000 quotations from the Old Testament and 11,000 from the New. That means in his average sermon, he had 10 Old Testament scripture references and 20 New Testament scripture references. By his standard, my sermons are very, very light. I often think they're very dense. And a homily, usually the homilies of the ancient church were shorter than common sermons. They don't take 45 minutes to read, usually less than 30, 25 minutes or so. So they were normally about half the length. His, obviously, homilies or sermons were packed with Scripture. He was certainly letting Scripture interpret Scripture. He wasn't just randomly reading Scriptures, but he was reading Scriptures that helped him and others interpret the Scriptures. So that school existed in the first several hundred years. And then even in the Middle Ages, there were periods where certain groups arose that held to a literal view. There were a number of men in the Abbey of St. Victor in Paris, Hugo, Richard, and Andrew in the 1100s, that held and taught a literal view. There was a man named Nicholas of Lyra in the late 1200s, early 1300s, who stressed the literal sense. He accepted the fourfold sense, but he apparently said he had little regard for anything but the literal sense. He wouldn't absolutely deny the others, but his great focus in his teaching was the literal. And it's interesting that his commentaries were very influential upon Luther. Now, Luther had seriously studied the commentaries of this man, Nicholas of Lyra. And then we come up to the Reformation period. And Tyndall, one of the early reformers, said, Scripture has but one sense, which is the literal sense. You see, Peter had taught that there was one sense. There was to be no private imposition of senses or meanings upon the Scripture. Here, Tyndall gets back to that biblical teaching. Luther said this. He said, when I was a monk, I was an expert in allegories. I allegorized everything. But after lecturing on the Epistle of the Romans, I came to have knowledge of Christ. For therein I saw that Christ is no allegory. And I learned to know what this Christ is. So he's basically saying, when I was converted, my allegorizing ceased. Christ is not an allegory. Calvin, in his preface, his commentary on Romans, said this, it is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. And this is even uncommon in literature classes still today. Actually seek to understand what the author was seeking to get at, whether it's Jane Austen or the Bronte sisters or whoever it is. or should seek to get to know what they meant, and if we want to understand the benefit of that piece of literature. Well, Calvin says that's what you're supposed to do with the Bible. And the Puritans followed in the same vein. William Ames could say, there is only one meaning for every place in Scripture. Otherwise, the meaning of Scripture would not only be unclear and uncertain, but there would be no meaning at all. For anything which does not mean one thing surely means nothing. If it's multiple meanings, which one's right? How many can you have? Meaning doesn't mean anything anymore, is Ames' point. Yes, yeah. You can't know anything. Good. So what we're going to see is the allegory school, and what we're coming to shortly, rationalism and irrationalism, basically all end up at the same place. You really can't know anything if you're not looking for the original meaning of the one who communicates to you. And it's all your own, whatever you think in your head, imposed upon the text. So there were the allegorists of ancient history, and they predominated in the church up to the Reformation. That doctrine still predominates in Rome. Then there was literalism through the ancient period, a little bit through the Middle Ages, great resurgence in the Reformation, dominated the church, or let's say the Protestant church, for several hundred years. But then, what comes on the heels of the War of Independence in America? The French Revolution, which was preceded by the Enlightenment, which was really an endarkenment. Philosophers began to arise, like Hobbes and Spinoza and Descartes, and they began to teach that reason and reason alone was sufficient to find the truth. And so therefore, as their teachings began to come into the church, Scripture was subjected to laws of reason. And the supernatural was thought to be against reason. So anything that was supernatural in the Scriptures had to be denied because it didn't appear to be rational. And so inspiration was redefined. To be inspired just meant the power to experience something religiously, to have some religious experience. It didn't mean being God-breathed anymore. And also the idea of evolution began to be applied to everything. Not just sociology, but even theology. And so there was a reduction of biblical truth to just religious experience. And then Romanticism came on the scene. And under the influence of a man named Schleiermacher, a Frenchman, theology and biblical studies Romanticism was brought in there. And then, therefore, religion became subjective rather than objective. It was all experience. It was all feeling. And then more ungodly philosophers came on the scene, like Heidegger and Sartre and Kierkegaard. The man named Bultmann brought their teachings into the church. And he applied principles like this to the study of Scripture, the scientific principle. He said, if science determines that a person cannot walk on water, a man cannot sacrifice his intellect in faith. Well, Jesus couldn't have walked on water, nor Peter, because men can't walk on water. End of story. So, scientifically, he said it's impossible. He believed in what he called the demythalization principle. He wanted to demythalize the Bible. So basically, he's saying the Bible's a myth. So now I've got to kind of deconstruct it and get rid of the myth of it. It's just a big allegory again, sort of. It teaches something, but it doesn't teach what it appears to teach on the surface. Then he believed in the dialectical principle. He said if something is objective and historical, it's not existential. And if it is existential, it's not objective. And we're saying there's nothing to learn from the historical narratives in terms of our own experience. Well, why not? Why can't the historical passages of Scripture be applied to us? Abraham certainly went through some kind of religious experience in those historical narratives that we read of, didn't he? And they say something to us relative to our religious experience at present. And so by doing these, he then adopted what he called the critical principle. That is, doubt what you're reading, that it really is intended to mean what it appears to on the surface. Be suspect. And he basically assumed error in the Scripture. So it's basically a total denial of the inerrancy of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture is at the heart of it. Then there was a man that came on the scene named Karl Barth. Some thought he had the answer because he began to say that the Word of God was real and did have a place. But he opposed what he called propositional revelation. He contended that the Bible was a record of and witness to revelation, but it wasn't the Word of God directly. It only became the Word of God if you were reading it and you got zapped and you saw something there. Then that was the Word of God, and it was the Word of God for you. So it's still subjectivism. His teaching was called neo-orthodoxy. Some people seemed to think it was going back to orthodoxy, but it really wasn't. It was still a form of liberalism. So all this rationalistic schools are basically liberalism, and they're still, these views of interpretation are still taught in most mainline churches today, Episcopal, Methodist, Lutheran churches. The great majority of them would still be liberal, would not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and then would come to hold these kinds of views in light of that. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments about the rationalistic schools? Yes. Yeah, I mean, I think that's the point. I think they, based on a false view of Scripture, based on a false view of the fall of man and its effects on thinking, that changed their view of what's the right principles of interpretation. They also thought they had to look beyond this book to find this. I mean, they thought they could find it from their own head, and they failed to realize that they couldn't since the fall. And in one sense, even Adam, before the fall, couldn't, because God was still pleased to give him words. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam couldn't deduce that, apparently, from just looking at the tree. He had to be told. He still had special revelation even before the fall. So I think you're... Yeah. Well, I think they gave them more weight than they should have. I think it was basically another form of humanism, which is right back to the allegorization, putting man as the measure of all things rather than God. And so we know what's best for us so we can impose our interpretations. And this leads to the imposition of interpretations upon constitutional documents today. It's just prevalent everywhere. We can reinterpret history and make it social studies because we don't have to really tell the truth about what happened in the past because that may not be the way we want it in the future. So we'll reconstruct, deconstruct, and reconstruct the past to match where we want to take things. And it's basically putting man in place of God, right? Either individually or corporately. Yes. Yes, that led to the hermeneutic of higher criticism. And then they began to, you know, doubt the Scriptures or try to look back and see where were the Scriptures. Did somebody then compile them from other sources? And that leads to, well, there's three or four Isaiahs because Isaiah uses a certain vocabulary in this section. And that kind of teaching goes on in Homer and everything else, too. you know, at home or compile work from a few other people and stick them together. And, you know, and it's just all theory. They can't get their hands around any of it. Right. That leads to the last school, is what I'm calling the irrationalistic schools. Irrationalism. There's always been irrationalists around. There's been fanatics from the very beginning of the church. And after the Reformation period, there were, like the Quakers and the like, who were looking for the inner light. They were early neo-Orthodox. You know, read the scriptures, but until they get zapped, it's really not the Word of God for them. So there were fanatics and still are fanatics, charismatics, people who rely upon what they believe to be special revelation of God still today rather than the canon of Scripture. But there's also the fact that rationalism ultimately leads to irrationalism. Christian faith is rational, but it is still supernatural. And what God tells us, we ought to believe whether we can fully understand it or not. Rationalism said the rational is above God. And we'll only understand God as we can understand. Greg Singer, my history professor at Greenville Seminary, wrote a book called From Rationalism to Irrationality. It was a survey of philosophy from the time of the Enlightenment, the beginning of rationalism, to today. And what he projected in the 50s was that rationalism was leading to irrationalism, ultimately. Because we can't think rationally apart from God. Without God's help, without His knowledge applied, we will be irrational. We are irrational, no matter how rational we think we are. We often don't see straight about the reality that we live in. In the pool we swim in, if we were only interpreting from what we saw in our eyes without the Word of God, we'd be very, very confused about what's really going on. So I think he really prophesied at some level, not in the scriptural sense, but I think he foresaw what's called PM over there, postmodernism. And that is potentially a new period of history that we're moving into that's kind of morphed from modernism, which is a theory of rationalism. And that is, postmoderns have come to the same conclusion. They finally concluded from rationalism that rationalism doesn't have the answers, and it's absurd. But they've come to the conclusion that things are absurd. Dots don't have to be connected. There doesn't have to be a rhyme or reason. And we really can't understand any communication. And so all we can really understand is who we're communicating to, and try to communicate to them. Rather than communicate truth to them, just try to figure out who they are and communicate what they can understand to them, because that's all they can understand. Now, there's something very true about the fact that a communicator needs to think about who he's communicating to. He needs to understand what they understand so he can teach them the truth. But they are not the source of truth. God is the source of truth. He speaks to us through the Word of God. And so postmodernism, just as allegorization and modernism or rationalism, is basically thinking we have the answers, men have the answer, rather than God having the answer. So all other views of interpretation are basically anti-God. They are man trying to make up his own prescription for his glasses in his own strength, rather than looking to God's Word, pleading for the enlightenment of His Spirit to assist us to come to a right prescription in our glasses so we can read His Word and understand what He has to teach us, so we can live and think the way He's told us to live and to think.